Well, in contrast to a world, a culture, a nation of people who are filled with entitlements and things that they think they deserve, I want to live a life of gratitude. I want to live a life of thankfulness. I want that feeling, that desire for thankfulness to be infectious, for it to be in my family. I want for it to be known among the people that I love and the people that I'm around, like you all. I the more I read the news and the more I delve into that world, and the more I'm around that, and the more I listen to people of this world, the more I realize just how ungrateful they are. This world is so ungrateful because we spend so much time thinking that we deserve anything but hell. We fail, since we don't know God and we don't know His Word, we seem to think that we are the greatest people who have ever walked this planet. We are the first people to ever bring real justice. We're the first people to have the right ideas on things. And on it goes in our ways of thinking about ourselves and the times in which we find ourselves. The more I know the Word, the more I realize how much I have to be thankful for. The more I know God, the more I realize I should be consumed. Just day by day. The sins that I have performed this morning are enough to condemn me to an eternity in hell. And yet we have a God who is so gracious and so loving and so kind that is not our eternal destiny if we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Can we amen that? Amen. We have so much to be thankful for. And we could probably spend this time together, just if I got out a whiteboard and started writing down your blessings. Let's count your blessings. You know, have you done that game lately? You know, have you taken the time with someone in your life to just, I mean, sit in whatever room you're in and start to say, what are the things I'm thankful for in this room? And start going through that a little bit. That's a game that we play sometimes with children. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. We can sing a song to it. But how often do we do that? Instead, what we do, if you're anything like me, is we watch the news, or we listen to people talk about the news, even if we're trying to avoid it, or we get on social media or something like that, and we find all these things to complain about. All these things that can, they get into the mind. They infect the mind. And then they trickle down and they get infused in the heart. And then we as children of God who have everything on this planet to be thankful for find that we sound a lot like the world. We're complaining about government. I know. I get it. We complain about the politics. I get it. We're in Illinois, for goodness sake. I get it. I asked somebody who moved here from Missouri in the last year or so. I asked him, what's the biggest change from Missouri to Illinois? I said, what's the biggest change? And he goes, taxes. Like, before I even stopped talking, taxes. I get it. We've got so many things that we can sit there and we can complain about when our perspective is set on that. But God has taught us something better. And more than that, He's commanded something more from us than that. And it's interesting how God does that, how He commands that. In Psalm 100, if you'll turn over to Psalm 100 with me for a moment, I want to look through this because as I pursue a life filled with gratitude, I'm confident that's how you want to live too. I don't think I know anybody in my life that I've ever talked to who says, you know, I'd like to be a bitter, grumpy old man. I don't think I've ever met anybody who's like, well, what's your aspirations in life? Can I be grumpy? And what I would really like to be is just as my mother would say, a crotchety old man. That's a great word. Bring that one back in your vocabulary sometime this week. I would like to be some sour grape who can't really look at anything and enjoy it. That's my goal. I mean, come on. Even the world is pursuing this, aren't we? Everyone is hoping to live with some type of gratitude and thankfulness, but we're cultivating a culture and a place where everybody feels like they deserve something and they need something from someone else, and they can't be thankful. And certainly the belief can get into my system that though I read things like the psalm that Dan read just a moment ago, and the text in the New Testament that he read just a minute earlier, when in 1 Thessalonians, I know I told you to go to Psalm 100, that's fine. Just let me read this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18, he says in a staccato list, just bop, 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 he gives us some commands here. He says, rejoice at all times. Now, this is prison epistle Paul we're talking about here. We're not talking about some guy who's lived in an ivory palace his whole life. We're not talking about some guy who's living this lavish lifestyle on Instagram and everything's going his way. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul says that, there can't be a better person to give us that command than a guy who can say, yeah, you can't outdo me on this. You got bad health? Okay, I've been beaten up with rocks. You got that one? I've been shipwrecked in the sea. Night and day I spent hanging onto a log in the Mediterranean. You know, for the sake of Christ. He's been beaten numerous times with rods. You know what that would do to you? Take a piece of rebar, stretch somebody out over a pole, stretch out their back, and now beat them 39 times with a piece of metal rebar. And do that to him repeatedly through life. What do you think that did to the Apostle Paul? Do you think he walked around upright, real strong, like he'd been doing his deadlifts a lot lately and all that kind of stuff, getting his protein? A couple of you that lift are chuckling because you know what I'm talking about. Paul would have been the description from one book that somebody compiled years ago called The Apostle. It's talking about Paul. And in his description of Paul, he said that he most certainly would have had a very messed up back as he described it. Vertebrae, shattered, things like that. And this guy was probably an old man, way old before his time, who stooped over because of trials he's endured for the sake of our Savior. So when he says, rejoice at all times, we know that's moved by the Holy Spirit, but it's written from the pen of a man who knows exactly what he's asking of you. He's asking something of you and me that's impossible in the human spirit. Rejoice at all times. Followed by, and I think very naturally, pray without ceasing. Because there's a whole lot of times I just need to repent that I'm not rejoicing at all times. Right? I mean, just, I'm not rejoicing at some things that happened this morning. Just in a car ride. You know? So when he's saying pray without ceasing, that's a very natural connection. And then he says in verse 18, give thanks in every circumstance, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. We hem and haw a lot, and we'll discuss at various times in certain settings at great length what the will of God for our life is. But there are certain things the Word of God gives us that are His will for us, and one of those is right here. Give thanks in every circumstance. That's His will for us, that we would be those kinds of people, those kinds of children of God. And what we find here as we're about to go into Psalm 100 is that belief, true belief in the providence of God and trust in who He is allows us, the children of God, to be thankful in all situations. That has to be a promise, a command of God that has to be believed. Not something that we're supposed to find exceptions to. And our problem is, quite often, we make excuses. I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. I'm more accurately put, I'm unwilling to do that. So if you turn over to Psalm 100, verse 1, it starts out with this: shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. That the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We look at the commands of Scripture and we stand sometimes just at a distance from it and think, Lord, I can't do that. If we digest it properly, we start to see what You're asking of us, and Lord, we are overwhelmed. Lord, may our effort here today as we look into Your word be to arrive at a place where we are thankful servants once again. May we be grateful to be called by Your name, to be known by the God of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice when you look at Psalm 100 there, He doesn't give us an out. He doesn't say, shout joyfully to the Lord unless. You know, it's been a really rough day. And I get it. We have rough days. We have rough weeks, years. How was 2020 for you? Yeah, we have lots of things that weigh into this. And so we start to think of exceptions. But I don't think an exception clause is given to us. Not here nor in the New Testament. When we come into the New Testament, we have passages like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 to 20, where it says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So how is it that the church, we, as we gather, ought to be interacting with each other? What should be our vocabulary in the discussions that we have? Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Maybe you're not always a sing-songy kind of guy out loud. Maybe you can't carry a tune real well, but there ought to be a tune in your heart. A beat that's been tapped out by the Lord. That He saved you, redeemed you, loved you, sanctified you, continuing to sanctify you, and will ultimately sanctify you in perfect holiness when you stand before Him. That ought to be residing in us. And He doesn't stop with just singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, but always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For everything. Colossians 3 says a very almost exact same thing, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And it's really easy to compartmentalize your life to the point where, yes, I do that on Sunday. Yes, I do that when I'm gathered and kind of the distractions are out of my life and someone's playing a lovely tune. I loved our songs this morning. And they provoke my heart to praise. But it's not supposed to be a Sunday morning thing. Sunday morning should be maybe an exaggerated celebration, you might call it, because now it's not just my voice or Priscilla's voice that I'm hearing. Now I'm hearing the gathered saints. Sometimes our family at night when we're doing some devotions, we'll start singing. And it's not always on key. You know, it's not always, we don't have it down. You know, but one day maybe. I mean, one of them's learning violin, another one's learning guitar. That'd be fun. Get the whole little family band going, you know. Still might be out of key. But when we gather together, there ought to be maybe a more joyful shout because I'm encouraged as we gather. But that's not a Sunday morning thing. It's just life. That's what Ephesians and Colossians really point out. If you didn't derive that from here in Psalm 100, you certainly do in the extended teaching throughout Scripture. And notice what is a motivating factor. I don't think you're going to have a song in your heart if you're not following the first part there of Colossians 3, verse 16, where it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. If that's not happening, I don't think there's going to be any celebration in your heart, because you're going to keep filling that mind with the goop of this world that's always twisting things, the spin zone of things. It's always contorting it and trying to pull you in that this direction or that. But if you have the word of God richly dwelling within, it's that wellspring in your heart. Same thing it talks about in Proverbs about wisdom finding a home within you, being a treasure within your heart. If that's there, then it comes out. And he continues in Colossians 3 by saying, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These are some tall requests put upon us. And so when I read those things, the way I function a lot is I always want to know, okay, yeah, yes, that's true. Amen. I can amen that. Yes, but how? Right? This is the truth, Psalm 100. This is the truth. Come, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve him with gladness. And you're serving him not when you come to church, but life, the job that you have, whether it's a barista or a missionary, whether it's a garbage man or one of the guys out here fixing the power lines. The way in which we glorify God is through that work, through that effort, whatever we put our hand to, and it needs to be done with gladness. You don't deserve that job. You don't deserve that air you're breathing. You don't deserve those things. So there's a gladness that comes. That life is a gift. It's not entitled to me that I live 80 years. That's not a given, nor should I ever think that way. Life is a gift for me to delight in, not to be Eeyore about, to imagine the things that I don't have. So when I hear these wonderful words, my soul resonates with it, but I also start to go, okay, that's true. That's what's commanded of me, but how? How do I get there? Well, I want to show you a few things just here in Psalm 100 that should help in that process. As I said, first of all, stop making excuses. That's a presupposition. That's something that I think of before I even open it. That is, if you're making excuses, you will find that you won't ever get it done. As Benjamin Franklin said, the man who is good at making excuses is often good for nothing else. Once you learn how to get out of things, once you learn how to make excuses for stuff, you just won't get it done. I was watching, throughout the years, I've watched various specials that highlight these guys that go through special training in the military, Navy SEALs and other special forces and stuff like that. And I remember listening to one guy's interview on that, and they said, so when did you ever have the doubts that you weren't going to make it? He said, no. It's like, no hesitation. He said, no. They asked him further. He goes, look, you can't think that way. If you start the program, buds, and you start this program of thinking you're going to be a Navy SEAL, and you're like, maybe I'll give this a shot. He said, you'll never make it. There's no way. Because you've given yourself an out. You have to think in your mind, I do this or I die. So now I transfer that attitude over to my life and think about gratitude. I will live with gratitude or I will die. That's the way I need to think of this. I don't give myself excuses before I start, or I will fail. So starting with removing excuses, then the second thing that can really kill a thankful mindset is pretending that I'm not actually in control of my emotions. Psalm 100, verse 1, when he said, shout joyfully to the Lord. Again, that's a command. He's telling you to do that, just like husbands are commanded to love their wives. He didn't say, husbands, when you feel like it, love her. Can you imagine how useless of a command that would be? But we have this idea that our emotions control us. That's animals. That's not us. I've shown my children quite a few times through the years how much they control their emotions. They think they can't stop crying, and then I say it very sternly, stop crying. And guess what they do? They stop crying. And they start to learn to control their emotions. They start to learn you're in way more control than you thought. You don't have to give full vent to your anger. You don't have to give full vent to your tears. You don't have to, when you're feeling sad, listen to country music for a decade. Right? You don't need to sit there and wallow in it. You don't need to just roll around in it like a pig in the slop. You know, like, I feel bad. Let's listen to that song that makes me cry. Come on. You can conjure it up and you know it. I was having discussions years ago in our youth group. There were some young people that were trying to tell me that music doesn't control their emotions, and I started busting out laughing. I thought they were joking. Are you kidding? And they were, no, you were making too much out of music. I said, baloney. Turn on some heavy metal rock music, Metallica 1 type stuff from that early era of Metallica, and listen to that for a little bit and see how you start to feel. See how it affects your pets. Right? There's an energy that comes with that. If a spontaneous mosh pit doesn't break out, I would be surprised. Right? But then now turn on some dance music, some club music, and see if it doesn't make you want to groove. One time we're sitting in a booth, and the song comes on, and Malachi is pinned in. He's sitting over here on the side, and his brother's sitting right next to him, and he can't get out. He goes, get out of my way. I got to move. A great song was on. That dude needed to dance. Right? And music moves us. I saw a study on this forever ago, back when that song, Shout to the Lord, first came out. They did a study on this, and this was back when I was in college, and they showed that people were crying and lifting their hands at the exact same time in America as they were in other countries where they didn't even know the words. They didn't know the words, but the song, the music moved them. And all of a sudden, the emotions started to come. Emotions can be controlled way more than we like to think. We can channel that. And most pointedly, we channel that emotion through the Word. The more the Word of God dwells richly within me, the more I start to rejoice with the right things. The more I start to be glad about the right things. You ever been to a baptism service and it didn't move you at all? I have. I've seen people baptized and thought, yep. What's that telling you about my heart at that time? I'm not rejoicing with the right things. I'm not. My brain isn't thinking about the right things in the right way. It's a fantastic thing to see someone openly declare their allegiance to Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus Christ, and I want to show everybody. The world to know that. That's awesome. That ought to move our heart. And if it doesn't stir your heart, that's telling you a lot about what is going on with your affections. He said there further in verse 2, continuing with the pretending I'm not in control, he said, serve the Lord with gladness. So as you are doing your thing, as you're mowing the lawn, you're supposed to do that with gladness. I have a neighbor, and I kid you not, I've never enjoyed mowing grass. It's never been like a thrill to me. Some people say they love it. Every one of those people that say they love mowing grass, I've offered to let them mow my grass, and they won't come do it. I'm like, you don't love it that much, buddy. You know, if you love it, come on over. I have a neighbor that, I kid you not, when he mows the grass, he does this. He smiles the whole time. It drives me nuts. Because it's a rebuke. Right? I don't like it. He smiles. It's like obnoxious. It's condemning. I'm supposed to serve with gladness. I can make that choice. I can choose to alter my attitude about the thing in front of me. But I make the excuse that I can't. I make the excuse that, that's just that guy. He's got problems. He's got heat stroke and he doesn't even know what he's doing. And then it says further, come before him with joyful singing. He didn't say come before him with beautiful singing. He didn't say come before him with, like, you know, pitch perfect singing. Joyful singing. Because you can hit the right note and your heart can be in hell. You can sing like a bird and move people emotionally because you can hit that right note and your heart can be absolutely on you and glorifying self. That's always a problem, of course, with standing before others and proclaiming these things. So, the assaults on a thankful mindset, number one, is that I make excuses. Number two is that I pretend I'm not in control. Number three is that I forget who he is. And when I forget who he is, I also then forget who I am. My identity is wrapped up in who God is and then who he says I am. And when I forget who he is, it all falls apart. I would turn your attention to verse 3 for this. He says, know that the Lord himself is God. God. Isn't that awesome? We don't have to wonder. I've heard people say that Allah is the same God as the God of the Bible. Baloney. On what planet? What book are you reading that's got you to the same place? I've looked at the Quran. It ain't the same God at all. I don't know what we're talking about. And just because somebody else calls their God God doesn't make them Yahweh. There is one holy one. There is one and only one righteous one. And he is our God. He is the God of Scripture. The God who doesn't just talk, who doesn't just create, but he sends his Son that we might know him, that he might be sympathetic high priest, that we're not just talking to the air, and we know that. What a thing to rejoice in, but when I forget who he is, man, do I get off. I get in all kinds of stupid ways of thinking. But when the word of God is dwelling richly within me, the rebukes start coming from my own conscience about the way I'm thinking about him. And when I've read good books, you read Tozer on the attributes of God. Read some good books about the nature of God. Johnny's going through attributes of God. Saturate the mind with this stuff. And it comes back. The rebuke comes back, and it should. We should make the connection between who God is and then what's expected of me. If God is holy, I'm supposed to be holy. If God is who he says he is, then the second half of this verse flows from it in a way that we need to hear, where he says, it is he who has made us. And not we ourselves. We live in a world where we all think we've created ourselves. We all think we're self-made. That somehow we got to be this thing that we are. Really? What an arrogant way of viewing things. How much control did you have over your skin color? I find it very strange how we're worried about that these days as children of God. You had zero control over that. How much control did you actually have over where you were born? How much control do you have over that height of yours? Or hair on your head? How much control do you really have? But we live in this age where we think we can craft ourselves in certain ways. We can put oils on our head to try to bring our hair back. You know, we can take human growth hormone to try to get taller. We can get plastic surgery done to change how we look and all that stuff. We can do all sorts of things, and by that, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are something we are not, something more than we are. No, we are clay. What a humbling illustration that is. We're clay. What does the clay do in the process? And I've only done a very small amount of working with clay. And you've seen people do it, though, right? You've at least seen a movie where they did it, where they grab the lump of clay and they slap it down on that wheel and they start spinning the wheel and then they start to shape it and all that. And a master craftsman does something. I mean, like, Isn't it incredible how fast they change that? It's a lump. It looks like a pile of mud, and they just start shaping it. And then you got like this vase, and you're like, what? And if you did it, how's that turning out? Right? You ever watch somebody blow glass? That you start out with this little lump of thing, and they got like this tube, it's a big straw, and they start making this thing happen. It's incredible. And what role does the glass or the clay play in that process of being shaped? It doesn't get input. It doesn't say, you know what, I don't think I like that side, as it's spinning. It doesn't get to say anything. And yet we, as clay, we resist and we fight when we don't have a thankful attitude about the trial we're currently facing. I think I know better than God. This is not the trial I should be encountering. This is not the problem I should be facing. He's wrong. I forget that I am the one who's being shaped. I forget that I'm the sheep. He's the shepherd. But boy, sheep are stubborn, aren't they? We are a stubborn people. He says further, in verse 5, in discussing and trying to remember who God is, he says, for the Lord is good. I love in Psalm 119 where it says, not only is he good, but he does good. We have so many verses that come down from that. There is nothing that happens to us by accident. All things are ordained by his purpose. And he does these things because he is good. So when I remember who he is, that starts to restore to me a thankful attitude about that daily thing like mowing grass. He says, further, I'd like to show you here that one reason why we don't have a thankful mindset is because we refuse, and I mean refuse, to bless him. We refuse. And we do this sometimes on a human level, with your kids or your wife. Obviously, I'm picking on men here as I say that. We refuse to bless other people in our lives sometimes. We see them do something good and we just don't acknowledge it. We don't highlight it. We don't say, hey, that was a good work, son. That was a good thing you did there. We don't take the chance. And in doing so, we refuse the opportunity in front of us to bless those around us. Now, we do that with people. How much more absurd is it that we do that with God? I love the simple illustration that our speaker, Kevin Carson, gave yesterday about the sunset. I love that. Just seeing a sunset, we need to make that immediate connection to, isn't God awesome? There's so many things you can do that way. It doesn't have to be the sunset. Maybe sunsets don't move you. That's fine. Maybe it's stars for you. Some of you are into stargazing, right? Maybe it's 100,000 other things. And maybe you refuse to bless him. And because you refuse to bless him, you don't have a thankful heart. Because you're not acknowledging all these wonderful things that he does day in and day out. How about the fact when you wake up in the morning and you're immediately grumpy, you don't just say, thank you, I'm alive. Because how often have you started a day with like, oh, here we go again? Like, oh, already? Is it really morning now? Can I have like 8 more hours of sleep? But we start with a day with a complaint, and then we expect somehow to kind of have a grateful attitude and heart. There's 100,000 ways to acknowledge God, to bless him throughout the day. And we see this throughout this psalm. That's why I don't have one exact verse. You can just reread the psalm and you'll see what I mean. Shout joyfully, serve him with gladness, come before him with joyful singing, know that he is God, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. There's so much here, day in and day out, that I refuse to bless him for. I would say one of the easiest things that we can do as husbands and fathers in our home is to acknowledge day in and day out that we're thankful for the people in our home. Because it's so easy to not do. To wake up in the morning at some point, and before you really start rolling, just tell your wife, I love you. I'm so thankful for you. And I return to Paul's letters when he says to the Corinthians, of all people, every remembrance, I'm thankful for you. The Corinthians, I'm thankful for you. Returning to those essential things about them. Yeah, they're banged up. They got problems, probably like your teenager. Probably like somebody in your life. But are they a child of God? Are they seeking to walk in truth? I'm thankful for you. You drive me nuts sometimes. I'm thankful for you. Starting to use that more often in our lives and in our homes, in our daily in and out. Living as though we are truly grateful that we're alive, that life truly is a gift. And the fifth thing I would highlight for you here, one of the reasons why we don't have thankful hearts is that we ignore his history of faithfulness, quite simply. He says in verse 5, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. We have this wonderful book that's shown us so many generations in which God has been faithful. It's recorded for our benefit and for our joy to see how God has been faithful over and over and over and over. Then we add to that church history. Then we add to that your personal history and how he's been faithful in your life. And then we start to go, why am I such a cranky, little pouty child today? What is going on? I know this word if it's dwelling richly within me. I know some church history if I'm reading throughout it, which we should be, ingesting that, seeing the shoulders on which we stand of the brothers and sisters that have gone before us. As I have the Word of God here dwelling in me, I'm reminded of all that faithfulness, and I see church history, and then I start to look at my own life, and I start to realize maybe my problem, really, is that he hasn't done for me what I want him to do right now. What have you done for me lately? You've delivered me from umpteen trials. You've cared for me. You've shown me that I can trust you, and yet I still am just dragging along. Okay, I guess I got to go do this. I guess I got to go to church. You know, I guess I've got to do this, that, or the other. If you hear my Eeyore in my voice there, that's intentional. I could do it a little bit better, but it's amazing how much I allow these things to invade my life and my heart. It's amazing how often I do pretend I'm not in control. It's amazing how often I forget who he is. Maybe forget's the wrong word. I ignore who he is. And I refuse to bless him just day in and day out. Just my legs work, right? My eyes work. Now, maybe these things aren't working as well as they used to, you know, but I have every reason to trust him. And I ignore his faithfulness in my life to my own detriment and that which would provoke me to bitterness as I do so. But the last thing I want to highlight for you is one of the most fundamental things of why I don't live, why most of us don't live with a thankful, great life full of gratitude. And that is, do I trust him? Fundamentally, foundationally, we have to return to that question, the just bottom-level question, do I trust him? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. And I don't know if I have favorite verses in the Bible. That's kind of a weird thing to me. I don't really have a favorite, but I do have a lot of places I turn to frequently. This is one of the places I turn to most frequently. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When I'm complaining, whenever I complain, I have grown a bit weary. And I've lost heart. I've lost hope. But if I know God, why would I do that? Let me continue. Verse 4. You have not yet, and I love this rebuke. This is the kind of, as we would call it today, tough love rebuke that I think we need to hear so often. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Don't play. Don't exaggerate it. You haven't resisted that hard. You haven't pushed back against your temptations like that. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son. My son. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Do you ever see a kid getting corrected by their parent, and they act like it's ending their world? You know, they're just so overwhelmed that they're being corrected. Throughout the years of working with high school and junior high students, you know what I've heard a whole lot? Stop yelling at me! You know how many of them I've yelled at? Like, I've yelled when we're doing games or something like that, but you know how many of them I've said, knock it off, like that? Zero. But they'll say, stop yelling at me. I'm not yelling at you. I just say, hey, don't do that. Don't yell at me. What are you talking about? That's the side that I can't take it. Oh, this is so hard. I can't handle the rebuke. It's overwhelming me. Look, when God disciplines you, don't faint. Act like a man and take it. You did something wrong. You're getting the rebuke. Ah, that was dumb. That was sinful more than dumb. And I need to repent. Don't regard it lightly when God disciplines you. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every... Now, scourge is a strong word in reference to discipline. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you are a loved child of God, you have got to be crazy if you think he's not going to rebuke your sin. He's not going to deal with you strongly for your sin. And then he says, for if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You know what that's saying? You get the power of what that's saying? If you're walking in sin and you're not receiving external and internal rebuke from God, you're not a child of God. If you can walk in sin and it doesn't bother you that much, you've deceived yourself. You're a Judas and you don't know it. God's not going to leave one of his children out there without rebuke. Most of you in this room have children. If you see them heading in a direction that will destroy them, you are not going to sit there and go, well, kids will be kids. You see them about to walk into traffic. You know, you're in downtown Springfield and cars are going by. That's not accurate enough. They're about to cross the interstate. Everybody's going 70 miles an hour, and you see your child, your 8-year-old, your 4-year-old walking to the road, just glibly not paying attention to anything. None of you are going to be like, yeah, he's got to figure it out for himself. What are we talking about here? You love them. You'll probably scream. You might have a heart attack. You'll dive in front of that car for them and probably won't think about it. Why? Because you love them. You love them more than your own life. God loves us to an extent. He's not going to leave you in that sin. He He refuses. He will come for you through discipline. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us. Our fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so we may share in his holiness. Look, our parents, every parent in this room can say they've messed up at times. They wish they would have done this, that, or the other differently. They wish, and you listen to a parenting conference like we had yesterday, and you're sitting there going, man, there's some things I need to change. Some things I've done wrong, and so on and so forth. We've all got that, if we're honest. Because we're imperfect. But God's ways and God's rebukes are perfect. So here's the question. Do I believe that? Because if I believe that, now I can be thankful in my trial. Another way to say this is, if Joseph had let the trials of his life make him bitter, what would he be? And Joseph is one of the towering figures of the Bible, so towering that a lot of times people try to find out where he sinned. We try to dig around and root around. Like, what did he do? How exactly did Joseph sin? Because he did so many. It's who responds like that to their siblings throwing them in a pit and selling them off into slavery and then being wrongly accused again? Man alive, who responds like this? I mean, I don't think I do. And I wish that I did. But see, here's the thing. The trials that came into Joseph's life, they affected him. You can tell. Go back and look at what he named his sons. Go look at the meaning of those things. There's no question if these trials were very heavy on his heart. But the trials didn't make him bitter. They didn't make him cranky. They didn't make him Eeyore. And if they had, he would be a footnote. Just another name. But instead, the trials that he encountered encouraged him to trust God. And then when his brothers are standing before him thinking he's going to kill them because they deserve that, instead he goes, no, no. He has to say it to him twice. Give him two full speeches. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I want to have a life full of gratitude. I want to have a life full of thankfulness. I want to be known for that. And as I travel through that, there's so many texts. This is just any one given passage, Psalm 100, that rebukes the way that my default way of thinking, my sinful way of thinking that needs to be unraveled. There's so much here that I can use to be specific and targeting that kind of attitude in my heart. I know you want to do that too. And I hope this sermon is helpful to that end as you seek to live a grateful life yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for its sufficiency, for its necessity in our lives to live as you would have us. Lord, thank you that you did not leave us alone, that you have spoken into this world. You have given us your Word and your Spirit, and you sent your Son, all that we might know and glorify in you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.